It's good to be with you guys. Hated for the circumstance for Andy, but I'm glad he's doing well. It's good to see a lot of familiar faces and lots of new faces, and it's been encouraging just over the years to get to know Andy and to see how God is really blessing the church here. It's really exciting to see he and Heidi and the family, how much of a blessing they've been to the church, and so I'm glad to get to step in here for him today. And I chose to preach from Luke, if you'll turn with me, Luke 23, 32 through 38. When you get a one-off sermon that you can do, I just wanted to pick and preach on Christ and the person and work of him for us. It'll be a great reminder this summer of what Christ has done for us. But look with me here at Luke 23, 32 through 38 is where we'll be. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and then they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." That's the reading of God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the privilege of being here, the opportunity to preach your word. I pray, God, that you would bless it and help us to see afresh this good news of great joy about a Savior for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, as we know, when people die, we often talk and say, "Did you get a chance to talk with them at those last moments?" And right before they passed away, we want to know maybe what they said or what you got to talk with them about. Last words are often typically never forgotten, and they often reveal a person's priorities and thoughts in their hearts. And a few examples from history: P.T. Barnum from the Barnum Bailey Circus asked, as he's on his deathbed, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Humphrey Bogart, some of you may know that name, his last words were, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." General John Sedgwick from the Civil War, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." That was his last words. And then Pancho Villa said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something." And then somebody more who seems to really understand the gravity of death was John Newton. He said, "I'm still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." And I say these to give an introduction, but to remind us sometimes last words do really tell a lot about a person. And in Christ's case, there were seven sayings of Christ from the cross you've been familiar with, you've probably heard preached before, that really reveal something to us about Christ. Jesus gives us an intimate look at what was on his heart and on his mind those final hours, those final moments as he was on the cross dying for his people, taking on the burden of sin and the punishment that we deserve. Today we'll just look at the first one, as I've read for us already. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, a quick recap, since we're not in the book of Luke and I'm just here for this sermon, is we pick up with Luke telling us that Jesus had been before Pilate. You guys know the story, and Herod and both had found him without guilt. The custom was, as if you're familiar with, is to release one prisoner at the Passover by the choice of the people, and the people overwhelmingly shouted to free Barabbas. Pilate then gives Jesus over to be crucified, as we know, and Simon of Cyrene helps carry Jesus' cross, and there's a great mourning and great lament taking place. That then brings us here to our text today in verse 32 to 33. We'll look here at the beginning as this place of fulfillment that is there, that as Jesus was numbered with the sinners. It's easy as we come here, as Andy's led us through beautifully, a confession of sin and the receiving of the pardon of faith, but to be reminded that this fulfillment of what Christ was doing for us was that he would be numbered with sinners, and that he who knew no sin would be numbered for us. It tells us in verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. In this verse, we are right on the verge of Jesus being nailed to the cross to be crucified. the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 is being fulfilled before us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Think about this. We're all aware, even as Christians, that we confess that sin remains. That Jesus, though, was numbered with the transgressors, the lawbreakers, the criminals, the robbers, all that he had been associated with in his time. But it's best summed up, as the scripture tells us, with sinners. Yet we know, as I've already told us in the intro, that they know that Jesus was not guilty. Pilate and Herod even admit to this and testify to the innocence of Christ in verses 14 and 15. Yet Christ is treated as a criminal. He's been beaten, he's been flogged, he's been mockingly given a crown of thorns and a purple robe that had been placed on his head, mocking him as the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. During his ministry, Christ was often ridiculed and mocked for being a friend of sinners. And now he's about to hang between two sinners. But what is the significance? What is the significance? And how easy it is for us to miss this significance when we come and being raised and by God's grace as covenant children and families to come Sunday after Sunday. But sometimes we can forget the significance of this. That Jesus Christ was coming to die in the place of sinners. That, brothers and sisters, apart from the work of Christ, we are hopeless, that we need a substitute. If not, we would bear this sin that which we rightly deserve, and yet Christ, in a place of fulfillment, was being numbered with the sinners. Dying in your place, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That the work of Christ and his imputation is vital to the life of the Christian, not only in our salvation, but in our everyday life. That we are not treated as our sins deserve because of the work of the substitute on our behalf. The substitute for your sins. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that Jesus fulfilled this scripture as he was numbered with two criminals. Likewise, we are the transgressors for whom he died. The lawbreakers, those who have not kept the law of God in its perfection as is required. And so not only is Jesus, as we see here, numbered with the sinners, in verse 33, we see that he is crucified for sinners. In one sentence, Luke tells us that Jesus and the criminals were brought to the skull and they were crucified. For a man of so many words, don't you kind of want to know some more of the details? We like to have all the details, don't we? The weather, the gruesomeness, what it really looked like. Even though Isaiah gives us that prophecy of how Christ was treated and beaten beyond semblance of man. But Luke doesn't. Dr. Luke, who writes such long books in great detail, he doesn't elaborate on the torture and the agony and the slow and painful death of the crucifixion. Christ, it says here, was crucified. That's shorthand that he was being nailed to a wooden cross, left to die by the loss of blood over time, and eventually, like many, who would smother to death for the lack of oxygen is how people would die on the cross. They would break their feet and not be able to push up and to get themselves to them, and their body droops down and they smother to death. We know that story and we hear that story. But yet Christ, the sinless substitute, is being crucified for sinners. And the great thing is we look here and we see that this is a fulfillment of God's prophetic word for us. He told us that Christ was coming, that there would be a Savior who was to come, and Christ is the fulfillment of that. Psalm 22:16 says, they have pierced my hands and feet. And Isaiah 53:5 says, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. A painful and shameful death, as Scripture tells us. But how often do we stop by the cross? How often does gathering to come and hear what Christ has done for you, the objective final work of Christ, cause us to just meditate on what Christ has fulfilled on our behalf? Sometimes in the summer when people come and go and our rhythm's thrown off, sometimes we need to come back to what we call summer school, to come back to the basics and to be reminded of what Christ has done. And in the excitement of the summer and the trips and the vacations and all that we do in life, whether it be the hardships or good, is to stop and meditate and to see what Christ has done for you. The cross is a place we need to be returned to regularly, to be reminded that our sins, if those in Christ, your sins have been crucified with Christ. We must learn to look away from ourselves. It's easy to base our stance on our perceived sanctification or how good we think we're pulling off, or to be in despair and grief and shame when we're reminded that we still are sinners and we blow it in big ways and we need God's grace. That we must learn to look from ourselves and find, where is your hope? Because if it's in your performance, you know it's up and down, and God's standard is still perfection. So it must be in the one who knew no sin and became sin for us. And in him we become the righteousness of God, his perfect conformity, his perfect imputed righteousness, his law keeping is given to our account so that we stand and live from that in the freedom to live for Christ. But that's an objective, finished work that doesn't change. Sometimes we may not feel it. Sometimes you're reminded how great of a sin that still remains in us, sadly. And there's times where we feel like we are walking on cloud nine and have that mountaintop experience. But all of that is not where the hope is found. It's by looking away from ourselves to the objective work of Christ, who has been crucified for sinners, that our salvation is secured according to the word of God, that the guiltless one was treated as guilty on your behalf. Our Savior was numbered with and crucified with sinners for you. That's enough right there for us to spend eternity on. That God would choose a sinner like ourselves to set his affection upon and to love us and to forgive us. And we say, well, we've heard this story. That's the old story that we hear so often. And yet, does it make an impact in our life? Does it cause us to have greater patience with our ones who are difficult, to forgive our enemies, to love those that are hard? Does it remind us of the humility in which we stand before God? We have nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling, because it is in him and him alone that is our hope found. And that's a message that we need today, that Christ was numbered. He was not ashamed to be known for dying for a sinner like you and a sinner like me. You know, we talk about in families a lot, we want a good name in our family. Don't embarrass the family out there now. Don't be doing that. And yet Christ was not ashamed to be numbered with us in all of our sins. He was crucified for the very sins in which we've committed. But that then leads us here now to the first part of verse 34. The main section of this first saying from the cross of Christ. It's recorded for us. And it's a prayer of forgiveness, which is striking. Father, forgive them. Verse 34a. J.C. Ryle, he said, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. And so his blood is flowing down his face. He's been beaten and mocked. And yet he's interceding for us. Our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us. I don't know about you. I don't know what it would be like to face a death in the way that Christ has, but thinking about my enemies might not be on the top of my prayer list. But no sooner is the cross set up straight and placed in the ground, the agony and the torture and the humiliation, it's at its peak. And what does Jesus do? He prays. He prays. Jesus' earthly ministry began in prayer at his baptism. And now his earthly ministry is concluding in prayer at the cross. Them. Father, forgive them. The them. This world is full of use of pronouns today, but this is the great pronoun of the Bible in which we need to find ourselves. Who all was included with the them? The Father, forgive them. Well, you have in the immediate context the Roman soldiers who are executing this crucifixion upon an innocent man. The Jews who are called out for an innocent man to be crucified. The thieves on the cross who rightly are getting what they deserve in the justice. All men and women who were and are in need of the grace of God by a crucified Savior. That's the them. That's the you, and that's the me. Jesus, though, in his darkest moments of his life, he prayed. He prayed. In the midst of despair, and he prayed for who? His enemies. Father, forgive them. Even for those who knew him and let him down and denied him and left him and fled and hid and looked from a distance because they were ashamed and scared. That's the them. That's the them. This is a reminder first of Christ's purpose in life was to come and bring his enemies to himself and to make them family. That's a great reminder for ourselves that we, apart from Christ, are his enemy. If there be one here today that does not know him, you're at odds with Christ. You need to recognize that you're a sinner in need of God's grace and the Christ who calls you to come to know him. But there's place because Christ prays, Father, forgive them. All people not trusting in Christ are his enemies. But it should also cause us again to have another pause in this summer session with the Savior to never forget the glorious truth that we've been made at peace with Christ. We've been adopted in the family. The glorious things of the confession that Andy, or the catechisms and the confession. I know Andy's preaching through the shorter catechism. You've been through with adoption and justification. Save these glorious truths that we've been brought into the family at a cost. We have all the riches and standing as the sons and daughters adopted into him. No matter the audience, Jesus calls them to repent of their sins, to understand the need of the hour so that they can know the forgiving grace of Christ. But there's something about that word them, Father, forgive them. Spurgeon touched on it. He said, talking about the them of the prayer, he says, now into that pronoun them, I feel that I can crawl. And the question for us today is, can you get in there? He said, oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them. To use his language, have we crawled into that word? Is that where you find your hope? Is that where we look for our assurance in the daily life in which we live? The word them. And as I've already shared, if you're not there, there's room for you today. For those of you that have, rejoice that you have been forgiven and you are a forgiven them. Father, forgive them, that Christ was praying for you on that cross. That prayer would be efficacious for us in time as Christ applies his saving work. That we were the them he was praying for. It feels good when we ask for prayer and people pray for each other. But how much greater that our Savior prays for us and knows what we need and calls us to pray, teaches us to pray. Andy led us in that prayer, and we said it together, our Father who art in heaven. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Man, there's something about being able to eavesdrop when people pray for you, isn't it? And part of Christ's prayer is that Father, forgive them, that we would experience and know that love of Christ. And we see immediate results here of Christ making room for the sinners. That thief on the cross, we know in verses 42 and 43, Jesus said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. No sooner did the words them get out of his mouth than God the Father's already shown himself faithful to save sinners. What an amazing picture here. We see the book of Acts that follows this part two of Luke in Acts 6 and 7, as the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We went to General Assembly this week. We hear a bunch of reports. We do a bunch of business. But the great news is that there's been salvation happen in the churches of the PCA. You've seen it here. You've seen children come, be baptized, and make affirmation of their faith and call out to Christ. That means God's prayer, Christ's prayer on the cross, is still working today. There's still room for the them of this world as we prayed, and Andy prayed in his prayer that we would look in our divine appointments that God sets for us in our life, in our neighborhoods around us, in those conversations that you'll have at when you come out here to the market, and those things that we look in the everyday things of life that come. What keeps us is that the Father can forgive them. And how we know is he brought us in. It's even footing at the foot of the cross. The ground is level for sinners there who can be forgiven. And he goes on to say in verse 34, and they know not what they do. We must be clear that this does not mean that some people get a pass before God by pleading ignorance. Scripture tells us that every man and woman is without excuse. Creation testifies. The law is written on our heart, and our conscience tells us that there is a Savior, that there's a God. And all of us are without excuse. But what this does mean in this scripture is that the people involved in the physical act of the crucifixion and involved in the trial and all this, they didn't understand the full extent of their actions. They did not realize that they were killing the Son of God, Jesus Christ, even though they should have known better. Yet in the midst of this prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you sin, and when I sin, it's the same reality. Let's be quite honest. We don't fully realize the ramifications of our sin, even as believers who know better, right? Because, I mean, if we did, why would we say and do some of the things that we do? And because we're sinners, and we're works in progress. But praise God that he who began a good work will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. But doesn't give us a pass to just say and to do and to live, but it's a reality check that sin, we don't realize the ramifications. But ultimately, we sin against God in what we do. And yet we have Jesus, the great high priest, not only offers himself as a sacrifice, but prays and intercedes for us. This short verse paints with deep beauty the person and work of Jesus Christ for you, the concern for them, but more importantly, the concern for you. As we personalize these scriptures and we look at what Christ has done, it reminds us what a Savior that we have. And quickly, I look at these last four verses as we see then a picture of futility before us here in verse 34 through 38, as we see people gambling now for the garments of Jesus. When we read about the mockery, the insults, the celebration at Jesus' expense, it sheds new life on it. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, it doesn't get better here in the immediacy. It becomes awful. It's hard to watch. It's hard to listen to as we listen to this. Yet this is not a new act as we look in our world today. Sinful man rages and mocks God. They did it then, they do it now. It may feel good for a time or seem victorious even in this moment. They were laughing because they thought they had the lead. They thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had the victory, and they were wrong. And so we can't always judge by the immediate appearance, so we trust in the person and the promises of Christ. Because yet, even then and as now, Christ returns, this will be futile and disgraceful behavior will be dealt with. But no matter what, it still happened. As Psalm 22, 18 tells us, in a foretelling of what was to come, the dividing of the garments and the casting of lots for clothes. Christ is hanging there naked before the people, exposed for all to see, all to gawk at, all to talk about, all to mock. And the executioners had the right to the victim's possessions, and now the Roman soldiers are throwing dice for Jesus' garments. Be like today, putting on Facebook yard sale or eBay or somewhere. We're just mocking and treating these things like trinkets to be passed on or spoils from the victory. Corey Ten Boom, you're probably familiar with that in their story, In Hiding Places. She tells a story that reminds us of this text. She said she wrote about an experience she and her sister had in a Nazi concentration camp, where the guards lined the people up for medical inspection every Friday. Every Friday they would line them up. Where the guards lined up the people, then they would make them take off all their clothes and they'd be naked before the guards for this inspection. One morning while waiting and shivering, a page of the Bible leapt to life for her. And she said, "He hung naked on the cross." She thought, at that time on the other Friday morning, like this Friday morning, there had been no reverence for Jesus. She just saw in the faces around her now what Christ probably saw as no reverence and mocking and gambling for garments as he hung there in his shame. She leaned forward to her sister Betsy, thin-skinned and unhealthy like the rest, and said, "Betsy, they took his clothes too." Corey said, "Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp," and she said, "Oh, Corey," and I never thanked him. Do we stop again in this Summer with the Savior sermon today to just thank him, to meditate upon him, to thank him for what he's done, that he would be numbered, that he is never ashamed of us. He will never turn his back on us. But in this place of futility where they were gambling for his garments, you know what it's like to have shame for things you've said and done, and sometimes it's hard to get over. But Christ bore all the shame of our sin, all the shame that we don't have to pretend. As Christians, we should be the most free to call it like it is, because we don't have anything to hide, because our hope is not in ourselves or our performance. It's in a Savior who performed for us and lived for us and was not afraid to be naked and beaten and mocked and spat upon, because he knew what it took to bear our sins. But have we thanked him? Do we thank him? We begin with that great doxology, and it should be what is on our lips day after day, that the King and the Savior was exposed to the full extent of our sin and mine in a humiliating fashion, and yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," to the full extent of their decisions. And then lastly, we see a taunting over titles here. In verse 35, like Corey Ten Boom said, people watched. The religious leaders scoffed and they taunted Jesus about his titles. Psalm 22, 7 and 8 again is a fulfillment of Christ being scorned and despised, mocked as they wag their heads. Man, like in sports, it's easy to talk trash when you're winning, man, and everything's going your way. But when things get tough, you know, and be on the other end of that, and this is the same here. They thought they had all the power and control. They mocked and wagged their heads. And so when Christ praises, "Father, forgive him," and we think, man, it's hard to forgive somebody or to do things. And yet here's what they do. "Save yourself if you're really the Christ and the chosen one." Sounds just like the taunts of Satan, doesn't it? And yet our Savior, he knew and bore these things. Just like when Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, Satan puts the Lord to the test in doubt and mocking him. In the futile of their thinking, though, they've missed the Christ, that he was fulfilling the messianic saving role as the chosen one. If you're really the Christ, save yourself. Thank God he wasn't ashamed to be numbered with us sinners and take himself down off the cross or call down a legion of angels and finish this off as it will happen in his return. But he willingly bore this for us so that we would know no sin and not be liable to the sins that we have performed. Their own words, "He saved others," though. What's funny is even in all their mocking, they were telling the truth. He saved others. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And now the Roman soldiers in verse 33 are getting in on the mocking and offering sour wine and taunting his thirst. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. If. Perform. This is what they wanted Jesus to do all the time. They wanted free meals. They wanted medical help and everything. They just didn't want the Savior on his terms. It's a story that never changes. They mocked the Savior. Now he's naked and he's being taunted. Come on, King. Save yourself. You supposedly saved others. Why can't you help yourself out here? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you ever made that promise? You just help me this one time, I'll never do this sin again. We don't understand the full extent, do we, of the capabilities left to ourselves. Andy prayed for the denomination that it not be but a few choices that could send us. That's reality of all of us. Left to ourselves, we make a mess of things. We need God's grace. We need his sustaining grace. And the irony and futility comes to a head here when it says, with the inscription over Jesus, "This is the King of the Jews." It's customary to put the inscription over the person being executed, as you all well know, with the charges and the crime in which they're being punished. But Pilate puts this inscription over Jesus because he knows he's committed no crime. He's testified that, but also to really taunt and to stick it to the Jews, because he knew Jesus wasn't guilty. The Jews wanted blood for Jesus claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and they didn't like it. And now they got a sign that's placarded out there for the whole world to see. Yet there was no truer word spoken in all the futility and the foolishness. Yet Christ, even with his words not spoken, he's teaching and preaching. This is the King of the Jews. They were right. Even though they didn't want that message to be received and given. It's futile to think that we can get the last word here as we look at God's word or anything, and that anything surprises him. The Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, the bystanders, the thief, they got every drop of insult in that they could. And yet, there was the sign over top of this bloodied Savior. The one that said, "My son, the King." And as you guys have heard, I'm sure Andy's preached on Shorter Catechism 26. Kids know it well, I'm sure. What does the King do? He subdues to himself and rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. We can trust in a Savior. The world can be chaotic and get crazy, but our God reigns. Our Savior reigns. He wasn't upset in the sense that his plan wasn't working out on the cross. He knew exactly and allowed all of these things according to the perfect conformity to his will. The wrath, the guilt, and shame is all dealt with in our King, who's conquered sin and death and Satan for us on our behalf. And this is all from the position, though, of those first words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I pray that those words ring in a greater manner today than when we walked in here today. That we be humbled and grateful that we are them that he has prayed for and that God has kept his word. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention would be drawn first off, I'm sure, to the center of the cross where represented where Christ died. Then as you would look at the crowd gathered at the foot of the cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions. Because it was a mixed crowd there. And the actions of the people who were involved in the crime of crucifying the Son of God. But finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and you'd catch the sight of another figure if you stood and looked at it long enough. It was almost hidden in the shadows. And the art critics say that it is a representation of Rembrandt himself, because he recognized that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. Do we? Do you? Do I? May we be brought again this summer day to the foot of the cross to see what was prophesied for us, what was told in Scripture, what was accomplished for your sins and mine, and that our hope is found in Christ and Christ alone, that the forgiveness of them that is offered to you is our hope today and forevermore, and that we live from a position of this objective work that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Hallelujah. What a Savior.